Some people fall into temptation, but there are a great many who make plans for disaster ahead of time. A father ordered his son and said, "Son, don't swim in that canal." "Okay, Dad," he answered. But he came home carrying a wet bathing suit that evening. "Where have you been?" demanded the father. "Swimming in the canal," answered the boy. "Didn't I tell you not to go swim there?" asked the father. "Yes, sir," answered the boy. "Then why did you?" he asked. "Well, Dad," he explained, "I had my bathing suit with me, and I couldn't resist the temptation." "Why did you take your bathing suit with you?" he questioned. "So I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted." Story sounds a little similar to another one about a man who was on a diet and he was struggling with it. And he had to go into town. And as he started out, he remembered that his route would take him right by his favorite coffee and donut shop. So as he got closer, he craved that particular cup of coffee and donut. And then he remembered he was on his diet. And so, of course, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed, "Lord, if you want me to shop for a donut and coffee, or stop for a donut and coffee, let there be a parking space right in front of the shop." Later he said, "Sure enough, I found a parking place right in front on my seventh time around the block." We can joke and chuckle a little bit about temptation, but the truth be known, it's really not a funny matter, is it? Unfortunately, we all too often encourage sin, excite sin, expect to sin, and therefore, guess what we do? We sin. We flirt with temptation, and as a result, we fail our Savior. The remedy for such dangerous action is found for us in Romans 13:14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." We've got to remember this truth, because if we don't, temptation will most certainly overcome us. And if temptation overcomes us, we won't make it as Christians. Jesus gave these words. He says, "Only those who overcome, only those who persevere to the end will be saved." The half-brother of Jesus, James, understood this doctrine. He wanted other believers to understand it. And so as we read in his epistle, he gave a strategy to believers for overcoming the deadly lure of temptation. We find this strategy in our text for this evening in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. I would encourage you to join me there this evening. Before we read those verses, though, I think it's important for us just to quickly reorient ourselves for the occasion of this particular epistle that James wrote. Remember, he's writing to believers who were actually ethnically Jewish. They became believers in Jesus Christ. And because they did, you recall, they suffered economically. They lost their jobs, their homes, their possessions. They were scattered about. And because they became followers of Christ, they also suffered emotionally. Remember, their family members, for the most part, turned their backs upon them. And also, they had to deal with grief from their new Gentile neighbors. Gentile neighbors who still spurned them because they were ethnic Jews. Because of these trials, they also spiritually struggled. And this is why James writes them. He wants them to endure to the end, to prove their salvation. He wants them to overcome rather than forsake the faith, either in creed or in conduct. So throughout his letter, James gives them a variety of tests to see if they've got a real faith or a fake faith. He wants them to evaluate whether they have a proven faith, a faith that's been tested, or just a professed faith. And of course, as we've seen in recent weeks, trials help in this regard tremendously. Trials help Christians sort out whether they have an alive faith, a real faith, or a dead faith. Why? Because only a person who has true living faith can possibly persevere through trials and do so with joy. Only a Christian can do that. Only a believer with true living faith can rejoice in trials because he or she understands God's actually using those trials to mature him or her spiritually. This has been the main concern up to this point in our study through James. Like those first century Christians, we've got to have God's wisdom to see our trials from God's perspective. And we've got to have God's wisdom in order to navigate through the trials in a way that is pleasing to Him. For example, as we looked at last week, we need to have wisdom in dealing with financial trials in our life. This is the example that James gave us as we studied last week. We've got to see financial trials from God's perspective. So James addresses this area in particular with these Christians because it's one area among others that they were struggling with. Now, if you recall from last week, most of these Christians were poor Christians and they were struggling with responding to financial stress in the right way. But they weren't the only Christians. There were also rich Christians, and they were struggling with responding to financial issues in the right way as well. But their struggle was not so much over financial stress, but over financial success. And so James wanted both of these groups to have God's perspective on wealth. And so his message to both of these groups was the same. He says, look to God's eternal permanent riches rather than earthly temporal riches for your happiness. So what is he getting at with him? He's saying both of you groups are wrestling with having the proper perspective on finances. You're not responding correctly all the time in this regard. As we come to our text tonight, we see another way in which these Christians were struggling, another area in which they were failing. They were failing in this way. They were blaming God for their own spiritual failures. They were blaming God for their own sin during these difficult trials in their life. Let's read about that in our text, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. The word of the Lord says the following: let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. These inspired words by God teach us the following lesson. Believers overcome temptation only when they recognize its true root and root. No, I'm not being redundant there. Root, as in R-O-O-T, and root, R-O-U-T-E. We could phrase it this way. Believers overcome temptation only when they recognize its true source and course. First of all, let's look at the root or the source. Believers overcome temptation only when they recognize its true root. Again, if you look at verse 13, it says, let no one say, and literally the idea is this, let no one say to himself. So this is kind of an internal monologue you're having with yourself. Let no one say within himself when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now that word tempted there is a key word for us here this evening. You see it in verse 13 translated as tempted. But if you were to see this in the Greek in verse 2 and 12, it would be translated in a different way. And that word is trial. It's the same Greek root word for both of these English words, tempted and trial. The Greek root word is parasmos. And yet clearly here in verse 13, James is making a point that temptation and trials are not the same. There's a difference, an important difference that we've got to see here tonight. As we studied over the last few weeks, let me ask you this. Have trials been a good thing or a bad thing? They're good. You're a little shy on that, I know. they are a good thing. Why? Because they are from God. They are a positive thing. But as we're going to see here tonight, temptation, on the other hand, is negative. It's not from God. It's a bad thing. And so this Greek word, prosmos, admittedly is a rather tricky word for us as English readers. If you could see this in the Greek, you would actually appreciate what James is doing here. He's actually using a very subtle play on words. And so what we have here in our English translations, it actually demonstrates for us some of the limitations that we do have with translations. So the question is how then would a Bible translator know when to translate this word, prosmos, as trials, which are good, or temptations, which are bad? And the answer for that is summed up in one word, context. Context determines how this word ought to be translated and therefore interpreted by us. This same Greek root word, prosmos, is used both for the ideas of trials or temptations. The difference does not depend so much on the Greek word as it does, listen, as it does on the person's response to prosmos. That is what determines. If a believer responds with obedience, what does he show? He shows that he has endured a trial, and obviously that is a good thing. But if a believer responds to prosmos with disobedience, it indicates he has caved into temptation, and obviously that's a bad thing. As we studied in recent weeks, a right response leads to spiritual perseverance, to wisdom, and a lot of other blessings that we've talked about. But as we're going to study here tonight, there's a wrong response that leads both to sin, and as verse 15 shows us, ultimately to death. Behind me, there's going to be a chart here that shows us the difference between trial and temptation. We need to see this contrast very clearly for ourselves this evening. With a trial, we see that it comes from outside and it works inside. A temptation, on the other hand, comes from the inside and works outwardly. Trials result in life. Temptations result in death. Trials lead to spiritual maturity. Temptations lead to a maturing of sin. Trials are something that God brings outwardly into your life. Temptations are something that God does not bring into your life, not something that He brings up from within you. That comes from yourself. Now, based on that comparison, when you look down at verse 13, imagine with me that you had all the words translated for you in verse 13 except for those times that it's translated as tempted. Let's just say those spaces are blank, and you know that it's the Greek word prosmos. By just looking at all the other words surrounding, in other words, just looking at the context, what word would you use? Would you use trial, or would you use tempted? You would use tempted. Why? Because James says clearly here that it is something negative. He's using it in a negative way. And so what we see beginning in verse 13 is a clear shift away from trials, the good thing, to temptation, which is potentially a bad thing. He says very clearly here, God does not tempt. He never tempts anyone. And so question for us tonight, if God doesn't tempt us, who's to blame for when we cave into temptation and sin? Where to blame? He's never to blame. It's always on us. And yet it seems here as we read this passage, the recipients of James' letter were really struggling with this. It seems that they were tempted to blame God for the sins that they were falling into during these very difficult trials they were enduring. Perhaps they said things like this: it's God's fault. He's putting me in a position of trial, and I can't pass the test because these trials are just too difficult. He's making it too difficult to live for Him. That's why I'm sinning. If God had not gotten me into this situation, I wouldn't have done this. If God would have just stopped me in the middle of the temptation, I wouldn't have fallen. Let me ask you, do these accusations sound absurd to you? They should sound absurd to you. But they should also sound absurd to you when you think those same thoughts. We might not put them in quite those terms, quite as starkly as that, but I imagine all of us, to some degree, have thought this way. And this is nothing new. This kind of twisted thinking has been around ever since the garden. You remember what Adam said to God, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. God, it's not my fault, it's the woman's fault, and ultimately, it's your fault." We can sit here tonight in our Sunday best and be very pious and be aghast that Adam would talk in such ways. But the truth of the matter is, we're his kids and we think in those same ways. And we are all expert blame shifters. In one way or another, we'll blame others. Our relatives, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our pastors, and even God, rather than taking responsibility for our own rebellion. And yet, as James points out here, this is not a Christian mindset. Fundamentally, to be a Christian, you've got to be a person who admits your own sin, confesses your own wrongdoing. And so we've got to understand here tonight, if we are to live as Christian men and women, we cannot stoop to this level of denial and excuse-making if we ever expect deliverance from temptation to sin. It's only through understanding the root of temptation, its source, as well as its course, will we find deliverance from it. Shifting the blame never solves anything. Perhaps you're here tonight and you say, "Pastor, to be honest with you, I am really struggling in an area of my life. There's an area of temptation I just can't seem to get past." Let me suggest to you that probably your problem lies somewhere in what we're going to be talking about here tonight. More than likely, at some level, you're blaming someone else or blaming God rather than taking responsibility for yourself. We got to understand, God never entices us to sin. James clearly mentions two reasons why we shouldn't blame God for our sinning. Number one, he cannot be tempted. And number two, he does not tempt anyone else. Let's just take a few minutes here and explore those two reasons a little further. First of all, God cannot be tempted. Literally in the Greek, it is this, it's rendered this way. He is untemptable. You can't tempt him. Now, if you're sitting here now and thinking, and I hope you are, there's a question that immediately arises to your mind, and it's this. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? Obviously, he's God. And obviously, he was tempted. The Bible clearly says that. So do we have a contradiction here? What is the explanation? Well, we've kind of already addressed this already by distinguishing the two ways of understanding this Greek word, parasmos. One way is the idea of testings or trial, which is good, and that of temptation, which is bad. And so I would say for this reason, it might be better for us to refer to Jesus being tested in the wilderness, more so than tempted. I know it's a subtle nuance, but I think it's an important one. And it goes right to the nature of God. The nature of God is such that temptation has absolutely no place in him. There is no allurement to him. There is nothing in God to which evil is appealing. You see, by its very nature, temptation only works when a person desires something that he lacks. But here's something key we've got to understand about God. He lacks nothing. He is completely sufficient. And so temptation can never gain any traction with God. Temptation has nothing to work with when it comes to God. Now we, on the other hand, as we're going to see here a little bit later, there's a lot to work with. There's a lot of traction to work with. We have evil desires. Our evil desires reach out and grab hold of temptation. But let's understand this. There is no such impulse, there is no such desire in the being of God in that regard. Why is that? It's because God is completely self-existent and self-sufficient. He is perfect in every way, and therefore none of his attributes can or have need to change. God is never in need of growth in any aspect of his being, because everything about him is infinite and is perfect. So let's understand this. For God to have a need in any area would automatically disqualify him as God. Now for us, as finite sinners, it's a totally different matter. We are tempted, for example, by greed. Why? Because we lack material things. It's not so with God. For example, Psalm says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." So nothing can be added to that, right? There's nothing lacking there. We can be tempted with a lust for power, position, or pleasure, but it's not so with God. For God is king of all the earth, Psalm 47:1 says. There is no more power, there is no more position that God can somehow attain. He's at the top. There's nowhere else to go. As far as pleasure, he is completely satisfied in himself. There is no other pleasure he can look to. God cannot be tempted by evil. Because if he could, it would mean ultimately, and this is important, ultimately it would mean he is dissatisfied in himself. And that is just not so. He has no inclination to sin. It's impossible for him to sin. God and evil are in two realms that never ever mix together. His inclinations are only holy, and because he is infinite, that means he will only ever have holy inclinations. While Isaiah stood transfixed before the Lord, one of the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Habakkuk declared about God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." The Lord Jesus Christ, who we know is God in the flesh, is described this way in Hebrews, "Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners." This is our God. The God-man. Yes, as man, we could say he was tempted because it came from outside of him, not within him, but outside of him. But let's understand, as God, there was no possibility that the temptation would have success in bringing him to sin. As God, there was no way he could have inwardly reached out and embraced the temptation and sin. Theologians have a technical definition for this. They call this the impeccability of Christ. It means there was no possibility of him sinning. Let's remember this difference. Let's remember the difference between testing and temptation. And let's remember that the difference lies in the response of the person. From Satan's perspective, he intended temptation. He intended to seduce Jesus to sin. But from God's perspective, particularly God the Spirit's perspective, he led Jesus into the wilderness intending to test him, to give him a trial, a good thing. God the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness knowing that he would perfectly pass that test because he knew he could not sin. Now, why am I going through this little exercise? I'm going through this exercise so that we can hopefully understand how important precision of words really are. It can dramatically affect one's theology. To say God can sin, or as James puts it, be tempted to sin, is anti-gospel. It really is. This is what was going on with James' readers. They blamed God for their sin, but they should have been blaming themselves. And again, this goes back to Eden. It's the same lie that Satan used against Adam. It's the same lie he tried to use against Jesus, but failed thankfully. The same lie he tried to use with James' recipients, and it's the same lie he's going to try to use with you and me. Let's not buy it. God cannot be tempted. He can't cave into sin. So don't put the blame on him for your sin in trials. God does not tempt people to sin. In fact, he provides a way of escape from temptation. Paul says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So God does not tempt people to sin. What he does is he prevents them from being tempted beyond what they can endure. He does provide a way of escape. Now, this truth couples nicely with the second reason why we shouldn't blame God for our sinning. He doesn't tempt anyone else. He's incapable of sinning, and he's incapable of enticing others to sin. As we've studied in recent weeks, God most certainly does bring tests into our life. He brings trials into our lives, but let's understand, he never brings temptations into our life. It is we who pervert the trials. It is we who take God's good intentions in trials and corrupt them into failures of temptations. Let me give you an example of this. Despite what students think, when a teacher gives you a test, it's actually a good thing. A teacher gives a test to his or her students in order for them to prove what they have learned. That is a good intention. So if a student cheats in that test, the teacher should not be blamed. The teacher had good intentions. It was the student who turned those good intentions into something evil. It was the cheating student who corrupted it into something bad. And likewise, the tests that God gives to us in our lives are meant for our good. We are the ones who corrupt them. Again, God most certainly places trials into our lives. They are intended, as we studied in recent weeks, in order to build up our character. They are intended to give us an endurance. They're intended to increase our wisdom. They are intended to conform us more to the image of Christ. Those are some very good things. If we sin, we're the ones who are corrupting it. We kind of see this idea in Genesis 22, verse 1, when it says, God did tempt Abraham. Really, the idea behind this is this. God did prove Abraham. God's intentions are only good towards us during our trials. To suggest that God tempts us to sin is really a pagan mindset. It's not a Christian mindset. You got to understand, in ancient times, blaming the gods was a pretty common thing to do. Why? Because their view of God was such that they really weren't much better. They were very sinful. They were vengeful. They were capricious. They would tantalize humanity. They would taunt humanity. And it seems that some of this pagan thinking was rubbing off on the readers of James' epistles, and he tells them to stop it. Stop blaming God for your sin. And he tells us today, however we're doing it, stop blaming God for your sin. There are some fatalistic professing Christians who will wrongly justify their sin by saying something like this: well, God ordains all things. And since I've sinned, I've got to assume that he is really behind this as well. Folks, that's wrong-headed garbage. God never facilitates or approves that which he hates. Other professing Christians fault God for placing them in circumstances that they think are too difficult for them. But again, God doesn't do that. God does not seek to trap you, entice you. Instead, he gives you ways of escape. So, to go back to the student example, it is wrong-headed of a student to blame God for giving him a teacher that's just too hard. That's why I've got to cheat. You know, Mrs. So-and-so is just too difficult. Or to perhaps blame God for giving them a weak mind. I just try my best and I just can't quite pull it off, so that's why I've got to cheat God. The drunkard has no leg to stand on either when he tries to blame his drunkenness on his partying friends. Nor can professing Christians fault God for a certain disposition they feel like they have. They can't say, well, I sin because God has just given me certain passions that are just too strong to control. You know, I want to remain sexually pure, but the sexual appetite is just so strong, I can't resist. And God's given me this disposition, they say. There are various ways that people try to rationalize their sin, but in the end, it's not God's fault, it's their own. This is why we should pray as the Lord taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That verse is not saying that God leads people into sin or temptation. Instead, it means, Lord, don't allow us to come under the sway of temptation that will overcome us and cause us to sin. I mean, if you look at verse 13, it's very clear. God does not cause us to sin. He is never at the root of the issue. He is never the source. We are always the problem. But as we move along in our text, we've got to ask this question. How does this come about? How does temptation lead to sin? What route does temptation take to bring us to the destination, not only of sin, but as verse 15 says, to the destination of death? How does that occur? How do we get to that point? This is the second thing we've got to look at and recognize if we're going to overcome temptation in our lives. Believers overcome temptation only when they recognize its true root. R-O-U-T-E. Its course. It starts, the starting point is with sinful desires, and the ending point is death. How do we get there? The starting point of temptation's root is desires. Verse 14 again reads, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, I hope we understand desire or lust is not always bad in the Scripture. It just depends on how we handle it. It depends on the situation. Sometimes desire can be a good thing. For example, hunger is a legitimate desire, right? But if that desire leads you to steal in order to satisfy that desire, well, now it's turned into something bad. The point is desires in and of themselves are not always bad, but how we twist them can make them bad. It's up to us. Later in this epistle, James will highlight the power of Satan in tempting believers. He commands us to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But as we look at our passage here tonight, we realize that even the devil is not the real problem, is he? Oh, he works. You better believe he works. You better believe there is a spiritual warfare out there. But let's understand, even he is not at the root of the real problem. Flip Wilson was not correct when he said, "The devil made me do it." No, the devil didn't make you do it. He doesn't have that kind of power. We choose to sin. And it starts, as James says, when we are drawn away by our own lust and our desires. In other words, by our own evil impulses. And so we shouldn't be surprised by our own sin or the sin of others. We shouldn't be like one young priest who went into the confessional booth for the very first time, and he was accompanied by an older senior priest. After the first day of work was done, the older priest said to the younger, "My young son, when a person finishes with confession, you've got to learn to say something other than wow." We shouldn't be surprised by the sin of others, right? But more importantly, we shouldn't be surprised by our own sins. Listen, there is nothing known to man that we're not capable of doing. There is no sin above us. Paul writes in Romans 5, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I love the way the old New England primer puts it in memorable rhyme when it says, In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That says it all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In other words, there's such solidarity with Adam in his fall. When he sinned, we actually sinned. We were right there. And if you need any proof of that, just recall for a moment the billions and billions of times you've sinned yourself. There's your proof. The point is, having sinned with him, we share the same pathology to sin as he and Eve. In other words, we follow their same steps. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It was all there in the garden, and it's all there for us today. We share their same pathology to sin. When we are drawn away by our own lust and enticed. Now, these words that James uses here are quite interesting. They're actually fishing and hunting terms. That's how they were used in ancient Greece. Hunting and fishing. Luring. Drawn away means to be lured. Enticed means to be ensnared, like in a trap. The image in terms of fishing is like a fish that is swimming straight. Then all of a sudden sees a little lure over here dangling. And says, I think I'm going to go over here now. Let's see what this is all about. This looks attractive. Only to discover that in that bait is a deadly hook. That which allures us and ensnares us, though, listen, look at the text. It's our own lusts. It's not somebody else's. It's ours. And so again, we've got nobody else to blame but ourselves, right? Now, the type of lures in my life may vary from yours. It varies from person to person. But when we bite on sin and its hook sinks into us, we've got nobody else to look to but ourselves. We were the ones who chose to bite. It's our own sin nature that drags us away. That's the idea of this verse. Our own inner cravings drag us away. We're the ones who say, that looks awfully good. Let's try that sin. And we're on it. But here's the amazing thing. If you look at this verse carefully, you know what it's saying? It's not saying someone else has built the trap that we've fallen into. It's not saying somebody else baited the hook for us. It's saying we baited our own hook and then we bit it. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson entitles this verse, Snared by One's Own Bait. The fact is no temptation of sin appears as it really is, right? If we could see sin for all its death and ugliness, we would not bite on it. If we could see how jagged the hook is, how deadly the hook is, how hideous the hook is, we wouldn't bite. But instead, how does it come to us? It comes in bright colors. It's sparkle. It sparkles and flashes. It's attractive. It's shiny. It spins. Listen. No fish bites on a naked hook. Unless he's, you know, one of the slower guys in the school of fish, right? No, he bites on the one that's got the big, fat, juicy worm on it. He bites on the lure that looks like a tasty dinner. And the same holds true for us as sinners. And yet, what James is telling us, and I hate to insult all of us, but this includes me. James is basically saying, we sinners are so spiritually stupid that we bait our own hook and then we bite on it. It's like we are a dumb fish that try to find the biggest, fattest, juiciest worm we can possibly find, and we go through all this time and effort to put that worm on the hook in such a way that we can't see the hook, right? Because we've got to dress it up. And then we bite on it, and then we wonder, well, how did that happen? How did I get in this situation? What Jesus tells us is the problem is within us, not outside of us. In Matthew 15, we read, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. You know what he was saying to the scribes and Pharisees here? He was saying, look, you guys got it all wrong. You think the problem is everything's outside of you is the problem, when the real issue is what's in you. Folks, our hearts are evil. More specifically, your heart is evil. And I need to point to myself. You say, don't you realize you're preaching a Sunday night crowd and you're calling people evil? I don't come to church to hear this sort of talk. Then you come to church to be deceived. Just as James says in verse 16, don't be deceived. What we've got to understand, folks, the problem is ours. It's not God's. It's not somebody else's. It's not even the devil. We are capable of sinning any known sin in the world. Only grace stands between us and absolute spiritual ruin. Yes, there are enticements, allurements, and temptations all around us. But let's remember, they are outside of us. And the real issue is what's in us. And so as long as we resist the temptations, we are safe. But listen, and this is important, the moment, and you know that moment because you've been there billions of times, the moment you start toying in your mind, that allurement, it might actually satisfy me. And the moment you flip that switch in your heart and mind, you're gone. You've already moved towards the disastrous moment of biting on the hook. As Douglas Moo writes, desire in itself is not sin. It is only when a person, by an act of the will, assents to its enticement that sin results. Your actions are nothing more than belated statements of what you have been thinking. Let me say that again. Your actions are nothing more than belated statements of what you have already been thinking. And so this is why our thought life is so important. Sin always starts within us, in our minds, and it works its way out. And this is why we've got to habitually take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Beloved, we have got to each day of our life develop a greater distrust of ourselves. It's easy to look at others and compare ourselves and say, well, I'm not as bad in this area or that area compared to so-and-so. No, you've got to learn to develop a distrust of yourself. You've got to see that you have inward sinful desires like that of a powder keg, just waiting for wrong thoughts like a match to simmer there long enough to catch fire and explode. That is you. That is me. And we've got to understand that this is the root that is in us. In our core, at our root, it is inward destruction waiting to happen. And so we've got to distrust ourselves. If we ignore, if we excuse, if we blame others for our sin, for the explosive danger within us, we are in for it. And so we've got to resist temptation's path. And listen, we've got to resist even when we don't feel like it. When we don't feel like it, and conversely, we have got to go down the path of God's Word even when we don't feel like it. We can't live our lives based on our feelings. We've got to live by faith, the Word of God says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer offers a very telling description of how temptation works when he wrote the following. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and money and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us and we seek our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality and only desire for the creature is real to us. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires, really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, expected of me? No, here, not here, in my particular situation, to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Well, in verse 15, James continues to map out for us the root of temptation and sin. And the end destination is death. The ending point of temptation's root is death. Again, verse 15 states, "Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now, I'm going to have another diagram here for you. I want to follow this. This kind of traces out the trajectory of temptation. Temptation begins with a need. It can be a real need, a true need, or a false need. The fact that there's a need there is not the problem. As we move to the next phase, though, is when the issue really comes into play, and that is in the desire of the heart. And here's where the decision is made. If we go on to act on our sin, the Word of God tells us here it results in death. The actual illustration that James uses here to capture this progression is that of conception, birth, development of life, and then finally what? Death. It's almost as you read this verse, verse 15, it's almost as if temptation takes on a life of its own. James pictures lust and sin as having this ability to conceive and give birth. And when we move from a desire in the heart to the act of sin, a conception has happened. And that conception gives birth to a very unhappy and very ugly birth. It's unhappy and it's ugly because it leads to death and not to life. But fortunately, at this point, as I said, the point of desire, sin can be thwarted. The conception can be prevented. How? Well, based on what I just said a moment ago, by faith in God's Word. By believing you already have victory as a Christian, that Christ has already conquered death, hell, and the grave, and you are inseparably united to Him, you are in Him, and because you are, you don't have to cave into that sin. You are no longer a slave to sin as you once were in the darkness of your minds when you were alienated from God, when you walked in darkness. That's not you anymore. So preach the gospel to yourself and realize that's not me anymore. I'm in Christ. We got to believe the reality of our position in Christ, because when we start preaching our position in Christ, our practice is going to properly follow. This is how it should look in our life. Again, temptation begins with a need. Again, that could be a true or a false need. There's a desire in the heart. And at this point, rather than caving into sin, we meet the desire of our heart with faith in what God's Word says. And the result of this is life. So, what must we do with desires in our heart that want to move towards sin? We've got to abort those desires before the birth happens. James' conception and birth metaphor here reminds us of an unholy marriage between desire and opportunity. Alexander Ross offers this reminder. He says, "The mere fact of our being tempted does not involve in itself anything sinful. It is when the desire of man goes out, listen, when it goes out to meet and embrace the forbidden thing, and an unholy marriage takes place between these two, that sin is born." So the place to stop sin is at the point of desires. Because if we don't, it all ends in spiritual death. Think about this. Think about the imagery that James is using here. He's saying the grotesque child of sin matures, and eventually, once it matures, it gives birth to another offspring. And what is that offspring? Death. So think of it this way. Caving into your sinful desires will produce a grandchild of death that will kill you. That's what he's saying here. Caving in temptation will produce for you a grandchild that will kill you. The route to ruin is all too clear. Unchecked lust yields sin, and unrepented of sin yields death. And so, friends, we need to understand, he who endures to the end will be saved. Are we going to keep caving in? You don't want to keep going down this road. The life of the Christian is one of faith and repentance. Yes, we are still sinners, but we are still people who continually keep believing and keep repenting, keep turning. Friends, if we do not repent, if we do not make a U-turn, as we are continually tempted, we will inevitably go down that road and we will collide with death and it will be too late. And so we need to make the U-turn. Better yet, we just need to get off the road altogether and keep getting off of it every time we're tempted to go down it. Because if we don't, as we'll be warned next time, we are being deceived. This is a route to ruin. This is a destination of death. So, beloved, let's treat this with utmost sobriety. Every sin we commit is not a light thing. Every sin we commit has the seeds of death in it. And every high-handed, deliberate sin against God is a deliberate step down the road that leads to eventual apostasy, the exact opposite direction of the one of perseverance to the end. This is serious stuff. We've got to repent and keep on repenting. We are never to wink at sin or be comfortable with sin. For if we do, and if we stop turning from our sin in faith or practice, we evidence that we were never a child of God. As someone once said, watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. Do not be deceived, brethren, as James warns. God's not the problem. We are. But thankfully, God has given us the way of escape. First and foremost, he has given us the way of escape from eternal death through the propitiatory death, the atonement of Jesus Christ. And because he made that way of escape, we can know as we go on this pilgrim journey through our Christian life, we can know that he has made a way of escape in the temptations we face here on this earth. In closing here, let me just briefly give you some practical ways to overcome temptation. These are nothing profound, but these are things that we got to keep reminding ourselves of. Number one, we got to develop a healthy distrust of ourselves and a desperate trust in the Lord. Number two, you got to know where you are vulnerable and devise a plan to protect yourself. Number three, you want to avoid tempting situations and places. Four, have a predetermined commitment to follow Christ and flee temptation. Five, keep reminding yourself of the dreadful end of temptation. It is death. The Bible is very clear on this. Either sin must die in you or you will die. Six, cultivate and train your desires by God's word. We must fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then seventh, keep preaching to yourself your co-crucifixion with Christ. This is what Paul wrote about when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We got to live by faith. We got to believe that we already have victory in Christ. As I said earlier, we got to keep preaching our position in Jesus. Because as we do, right practice will follow. Let's pray.